Please join me in a word of prayer. Lord, we confess that we come to you today as people who would rather govern our own lives than submit to your rule and to your shepherding. Lord, instead of bowing in reverence, Lord, we are not filled with awe and wonder. Rather, we forget, we lose sight that you are the Almighty Creator King. And so, God, we pray that you would look upon us. Look upon us with mercy and with grace, that you would meet our efforts to pursue you, to ask and invite you into this presence, that we can come before you with boldness. And we thank you. We thank you that, Lord Jesus, that you worshiped your Father with unwavering faith and unshakable hope on our behalf. That for our sake, you demonstrated to and showed us what love and faith and worship looks like through your life, through your death, and through your resurrection. And so we pray that you would press the truth of your gospel deep into our souls so that we would see the work of the triune God, that we would see the Father, the lover of our souls, Jesus, the man of sorrows, who is humble, weary, bleeding for us, but at the same time also the glorious Lamb upon the throne, crowned with many crowns and worshipped by the angelic hosts. And we ask for the Holy Spirit now, the Lord and giver of life, who is graciously at work in our hearts and in our lives. We pray that you would prepare our hearts and our minds for your word and for your message this morning. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 to 23, and also from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27. And it reads, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27, it says, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated. It is my pleasure to invite our moderator for today's message. So now I'm going to invite him for sharing our message, our Elder John Huang.
Morning. It's a great privilege for me to speak to this congregation, and to some extent, this congregation, above all others in this church, represents the ideal of RCCC. Now, if I can get this thing to work, namely connect my computer to our own network, I may be able to say a few words more than just that. Let's see. That's not what I want. Now, what do I do? Well, first of all, you need to change over so that I won't see my computer, not yours. Can you do that? I'll give him a chance to switch over. Before he does, let's start from the beginning. The Bible starts with these majestic words, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. For 20 centuries, human sort of struggle to study science, probably longer than that, maybe 3,000 years or so. No, they have to change because they are seeing that computer, not my computer. Let's see. Oh, I see. No, they have turned this off. Let me see whether I can. Okay. This sign of life. just like. That's great. For about 3,000 years, men studied science. People thought, wow, the universe is really complex and wonderful. Where did it come from? Was it eternal? Has it always been here? If it's not always here, where did it come from? Did it have a beginning? The modern scientists know there can be a start. Universe is all. That's the whole show. So everything comes from the universe. He says, oh, no, God made it. He says, oh, yeah? They say, where's God come from? God's always there. God was always there. So you can't ask where someone's always there, where they come from. It's not consistent with the question. Oh, they say, ah, we understand. The universe was always there. So you can't ask where they come from. It was always there, like your God. One of the high achievements of the 20th century science, physics. I'm a physicist, to those of you who hate physics, don't hate me, I'm okay. Now, the modern achievements of the physicists or scientists is that they finally decided that the universe has a beginning. They gave it a very strange name called the Big Bang Theory, because nobody wants to believe the universe has a start. Have you ever heard a theory that has a name, that has a sound in there? B-A-N-G is a sound. Big Bang Theory. If you are Chinese, it's a Big Bang Theory. You see? It's the same thing. There's a beginning. There is a beginning. Well, they knew somehow there must be a beginning because the requirements of the second law and this and that. But that, we shall not go into it. And in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. What kind of universe did God create? And God saw at the end of the first chapter of creation, that's Genesis, chapter 1, 31st, and God saw everything that he has made. And behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Let's not venture into the sixth day thing, but the creation was perfect. God saw what he has made, everything he has made was very good. Then God started to make man, and the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But when you eat of it, you'll surely die. That's Genesis 2. God has given man something, he endowed man with something that he has not given to anything in the universe. The freedom of action. Man can decide what to do. Man has, to some extent, some limited degree of freedom. We don't have total freedom, even in the United States. You don't. If you step out of a window on the 31st floor, you're going to fall. That's the law of gravity. You are under that law. You don't have that freedom, but nevertheless, you can decide not to step out. That's a freedom. You should have the freedom indeed. I don't know whether you observe these or read about news. There was a wonderful news last year about a landing on the comet. If you're a physicist, you will say, this is something. It's really great. The landing of a comet that's called P67. I call it that because it has an unpronounceable Russian name to it. Now, this comet was discovered in the year that I arrived in the United States, some 50 years ago. It's not a very big one. Comets are the sort of the leftovers of the material that forms the solar system. So we have all this stuff in the solar system, then it forms the sun, it gradually grabs all the mass, and the rest does not want to fall in, so it rotates around the sun. If you rotate it, then you don't have to fall in. So the rest are falling, are rotating around and gobble up the material near it and forms these planets. Some of the materials left over, they are in the Kuiper Belt, they're far away in the solar system, they're called comets. Now these comets sometimes run each other and then change their orbit, so they fly into the solar system, and at night sometimes you'll see that the thing that comes in, doesn't know where it comes from, it's bright, and a month or two later disappears. It was mysterious. People gradually know, oh, these are the things that rotates around some, nothing so mysterious. But since these are the things that form the universe, form the solar system, perhaps it holds the secrets of life, if life came from a natural source. That's what physicists, or not necessarily physicists, but scientists thought. If we can look at the comet, grab some material from it, and look at it, perhaps we'll find out whether they have carbon molecules on it, any more complex organic molecules on it, or perhaps there's a, I don't know, a being of some sort. So people want to see whether they can go to the comet. So many years ago when I arrived, 52 years ago when I arrived at the States, they discovered a comet called 67P. It came close to the sun, close to the Earth. Now, here you see, let's see, this is the sun, and Earth is somewhere around here, rotating around this thing. A comet's far away. One of the comets fall into the dotted line, rotating around. So people say, oh, this is not too far from us. Perhaps we can try to land on it. That was not, 2004, the Europeans sent up a rocket, decide they know how to land on it. So they send up a rocket, 2004. A couple years later, it comes back near the Earth. You see, this comet runs pretty fast. It's about 100,000 miles an hour. It runs pretty fast. If you want the rocket to run fast, landing on something, meaning that the rocket and the star has to go roughly about the same speed. Otherwise, you don't call it a landing, you call it a collision, right? So they must make this thing go very fast and sort of catch up with this comet and land on it. Understand? But then if you want this thing to go very fast, then you have to make a huge rocket. Nobody has that money. And so they have to make a little one. But little rockets, you know, I said big, but astronomically, it's huge, but tiny. So they send out this tiny rockets in the scheme of things. It doesn't go fast enough. What do? Ah, gravity. So it comes around the Earth and let the Earth send it out, and throw it out with its gravity, come around again with a Mars, throw it out, and then come again. Every time it comes back, a few years. Okay? A few years later, it comes back and the Earth's gravity grabs it and throws it out. It gets to be fast. 10 years later, last year, in August, this Rosetta, that's the probe's name, just caught up with that 67P, about the same speed, in a very far place in the solar system. Two tiny dots, little thing in this whole space, and they just run about the same speed and then catches up and land the probe on it. Isn't that wonderful? Well, to a physicist, it's not so wonderful because Newton has decreed that the gravity obeys certain laws. Everything that has mass obeys that law. No exceptions. Once you know what that law is, you can calculate from the orbits where the thing must be at certain time. Once you know that, the day that they sent this rocket out 10 years ago already decides 10 years later, you'll meet up with the thing far away in the space with the right speed. Every phenomenon in the universe obeys the laws that God has made. No exceptions. So, if you discover something, you tell other people this is true, you only have to tell them the condition under which you observe this. So the other guy go to their lab, reproduce the condition, and tests you and see whether you are right or not. If you are right, then they must get the same result. If they don't get the same result, either you're wrong, or he's wrong, or both of you are wrong. Because this is the tyranny of that law. Everything God has made, everything in nature, obeys a predetermined course of action, describable by partial differential equation. Complicated, but in theory. Now, is thought a natural phenomenon? If it is, where does freedom come from? Freedom meaning I decide whether this morning I'll come here or not. I was going to say that this congregation, above all, represents the ideal of the Rutgers Church. Now let me try to explain that a little bit. Once we have that freedom of action, God has endowed us to man, and this is the highest gift God can give to a creature. So in that sense, we are little but like him. We have certain amount of sovereignty to decide what's going to happen to us, good or bad. We have certain ability to do so. Come with that freedom is the responsibility of moral. No freedom, no morality. Moral can make sense only if you have freedom. Only if you have freedom. If you are sick, sick meaning up here, you no longer act in a normal way, and you are under control of something else, a disease or something, then if you did something bad, you say, oh, this guy's crazy. He's not guilty. He's bad, but not guilty. In other words, it's not an issue of moral. They should lock you up because you make a danger of yourself or other people, but not because you're bad. Because you don't have freedom, there's no morality. Man, God has endowed man with freedom. The highest gift in the whole universe, and come with this freedom, is the question of good and evil. Who's good and evil? There's only one source. God who made the universe. In him is the good and the evil. People say, well, let's see now. Is that really the case? Why can't we also decide what is good and evil? That's the beginning of the fall. So when man disobeyed God, he alienated himself or separated himself from God. He separated himself from life. Death entered. The earth is cursed. Or the land or the universe, if you wish, is cursed. It's a very short story, a very, very long chapter. But when man fell, evil entered. They now decide what is wrong, what is right. So in chapter 4, an incident occurred. Two brothers, Cain and Abel. Abel made a sacrifice, the Lord was delighted in, and Cain offered his sacrifice, was rejected. Cain was very angry. So the Lord warned him, said, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? Not said that your gift will be accepted, but you will be accepted. Would you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. Crouching, made it small, hide himself. You look at it, it doesn't look to be very, very much. Ah, it's not so bad. Just a little thing over there. Sin is like that. When it crouches, try to get you, it doesn't want to catch your attention. It wants you. Now, this is a warning, and Cain didn't get it. So he was angry, he killed Abel, he killed him. The Lord came asked Cain, "Where's your brother?" Then the Lord God said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he said. "He killed him." "I don't know. Man's not a lie." "Why does he lie?" "Because it's convenient." "Because he didn't remember. What would God know anyway?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am my brother's keeper? Whether he's good, whether he's safe, what has it to do with me? Am I his shepherd? Abel is a shepherd. Am I his shepherd? Am I to keep him?" Disavow any relation, any responsibility between man and man. They've already severed the relationship between man and God. Man is in a very bad state. Once he severs that relationship between man and man, all kinds of things, bad things, happen in the society and the world of man. Every ancient culture dreams about that people may live together peacefully, may live together well with each other, may learn to love each other. It doesn't matter which large civilization, large meaning they've written things down carefully. You can read their ancient writings. You'll always find that ancient dream. People wanted to live peacefully with each other. Yet they fight. Yet they fought. There were war. Because people are not, they are not educated. If we educate, if we know about science and we know about how to communicate to people, how to educate people, then we can wipe the war, these things, out from the earth, the surface of the earth. That was sort of the editorial at the beginning of the 20th century in New York Times. On the first day of the year, New York Times published an editorial saying that, oh, we are entering into a new century. Now we know science, we know how to educate. 20th century is going to be a glorious century for human. We're going to learn how to live together. Through science, we produce lots of food. We don't need to fight. And we know how to communicate and all that. And all that. The 20th century turns out to be the bloodiest century of all human history. People just know how to fight each other better, how to kill each other with even more efficiency. In the past, you kill somebody, you take whatever you have, and you hack. Half a day later, maybe he's still alive. But nowadays, I mean, it doesn't take any time. It doesn't take anything. One little finger, but that's because you use something that's ancient, a gun. What's a gun? You can use a bio. Well, I'm not going to, there are young people here, I'm not going to say those, how you can kill people with biology and all that. But you'll learn. We're facing the danger of wiping the whole human species from the surface of the earth. I'm not an alarmist. This word that I said, just sort of half quoting, is from Stephen Hawking, a famous scientist you knew. These days, he was saying that if we don't immigrate to the star systems, there's no chance for human to survive as a species. Our sin alienated from each other, us from each other. We are in a real danger of wiping out ourselves from this earth. But in the beginning, God created the universe. It was good. He has a great plan for his creation. The central part of his plan is man. And man, he gave the freedom. Man abused that freedom, finds himself in great danger. God didn't find this out now. He knew it before the creation of the world. So the plan of salvation was set in motion before the man was even created. Wonderful news. How did he propose to save the whole world? Well, you and I have a part in there. We know that we are alienated. This is a nice book. Alone, together, we are all connected. We think now we're all connected, so we can get along. Worse. We used to get along a little better before this technology. Every new technology isolates man with man, helps people kill, and all that. Anyway, you don't believe me. You look at these guys, they're all walking together, and they are sort of, I don't know what they're doing, but this guy's looking at his hand, everybody's looking at his hand. If there's a big hole in front, everybody falls in. You think they're connected? They're connected with somebody they can't see. They probably don't care. But people that walk with them, the heck with you. I didn't say that. People are alienated. And we're in danger. Is it so bad? Yes! Look at these graphs, the photographs. Here's a guy, here's a woman, pregnant, with two little kids, in a very cold day, tried to run away from war. What did she do to deserve this? And all her friends. What did they do to deserve that? Ah, this is just an exception. They are not exceptions. You know how many refugees there were because of fighting? If you dig into the data a little bit, you'll see graphs like this in 20. What is that? Anyway, this is 2014. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 2005. Now, we have 37 million refugees. And just increasing and increasing, and things are getting worse and worse and worse. About 60 million. 60 million refugees. These are people you can count. And they're ones, they're isolated, alienated from man. You can't count. It's a broken world. It's a broken universe. Yet Christ has done something. God has done something wonderful that was sort of embedded in the scriptures with his breath in all wisdom and insight. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will. It's a mystery. Mystery doesn't mean it's mysterious. Mystery doesn't mean you can't understand it. Mystery means once it's open to you, once it's discovered by you, a cover that's picking up, this cover, once you see it, oh, that, a very deep thought, making known to us the mystery of his will, God's will, according to his purpose, God's purpose, which he sets forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, now appears to be that time, to unite all things in him. Things in heaven and things on earth. So this broken universe, there are many examples of that. I think the best example of the broken universe is the prevailing of the second law of thermodynamics. It guarantees the rundown of the whole universe. The broken universe, God is going to put everything together in Christ. Things in heaven and things on earth. That's during the fullness of time, so we look forward to the time when there's new heavens and new earth. Everything will be renewed. How do we know that this is going to happen? We know. Because God has done something that we can see today, that he's putting this broken universe back together. The humanity that's fighting with each other, he's going to put them back together as one. Church is that example, exhibit A from God, to show the whole universe of his wisdom and his glory, that he's going to put this universe back, put human back in the right order of things. And he, Ephesians chapter 1, if we read a little bit further from the verses we just read, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head of all things, to the church. So church here plays a pivotal role, which is his body. That's the title of this talk. Which the church is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This God that fills the whole universe fills his church. Where? He fills this church. So we must ask, what is the church? No, what is the church? well, not what we think the church should be. It's not the issue of dictionary, because this is a biblical word. Bible determines, Bible defines what it is. Well, it's a little bit of theology, but the most basic one is that it's ecclesia. Ecclesia. This Chinese English goes like EX. This X thing means you come out, exit, you go out. Extra, this is not all. Some extra, outside. X. What's ecclesia? A people, assembly of people, that's called out. That's called out. So this is Rutgers Community Church. So where is Rutgers Community Church? You might attempt this answer, for those who didn't know, 71 Cedar Grove Lane, Somerset, New Jersey, 08873. Well, you're right, but not complete. You should add two very important words there. RCCC meets here. This building address is not the church. You are the church. We are the church. Is half of the church meeting somewhere in Pennsylvania today as we hold our meeting here? Is the church split into two? Well, is it? Depends on what church is. Church, since it's called out from where? Called out from the people, from this world, from the society. In some ways, we are part of this world, and God called us out from this world. That's the word, ecclesia, called out. So we are in the world. God put us into the world, in this world, and Christ said they sent us into the world, but we're not of the world. Are we in the world or not? There is a paradox. Church is full paradox. Church is local but universal. We're here, but this is not the church. I mean, church is much bigger than just here, right? And also you know that when Paul writes the letter to the churches in, say, in Asia, he didn't use the plural form. He wrote that to the church in that area. Singular. It's one church. Church is universal, but it's also local. So you are 10, come to here, meet as a church. Church is already formed. Church is not yet completely formed. These are part of the mystery of it, and it's rich in theology, which I will not say too much at this morning. Church is visible. On the other hand, it's hidden. It consists of the true believers, the people that God called out. Who amongst us are the true believers? God knows. That forms the church. Not only here, but elsewhere. Not only now, but in the past. And we should probably add, including people in the future. That's the church. It's something that's much richer than our minds can grasp. It's a little bit like quantum mechanics, except it's more complicated here. So God has, what has he done? He has put everything, the broken thing, together into one. So, like put a puzzle together. Here, this is an interesting puzzle called the Red Riding Hood's hood. The whole thing is red. The one that I played with when I was a graduate student at Cornell, it's a round. It's a round piece with about 1,000 pieces in there. They're all red. They all look like that. And you're on the desk, you sit there, so, where did this piece go? Now, eventually, after a few months, people labored at different people, labor at different times. They don't have enough things to do at the time. Now they'll play with the phone. But then they play with this. And they eventually put the thing together. Red Riding Hood's hood. Big deal. They're red. They're all red. So put the whole thing together, still red. It's just a bigger red and smaller red. God done something wonderful. He puts everything that's completely, you cannot think they can fit together at all. To fit them together into one, into unity, into unit. So that's why I say this congregation, above all other congregations, represents the ideal of a church. God has done wonderful things here. Congratulations. But it's harder to fit together amongst yourselves and with this congregation, with other congregations, as you probably know. But that's okay. God is doing something wonderful here. This is His wisdom, His intent, His intention. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold of the wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers, authorities in heaven and in the heavenly realms, so everybody might see God has done something wonderful through the church. So that's what church is. He built His church. He built His church. His grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when He ascends on high, He led the host of captives and He gave gifts to men. In other words, He gave gifts to each of us. That's the important thing. To each one of us. Everyone is given a gift. For what? Chapter 4, 11, 12. And He gave the apostles, these people, prophets and evangelists, shepherds, teachers, to equip the saints, you and I, to do the work of ministry, to building up the body of Christ. So we are in the business of building up the body of Christ, building up His church, to show forth God's wisdom, to exhibit His glory before the formation of the earth. So we are part of this wonderful enterprise here. Now, to do the work of ministry, so I add a few notes here. What does it mean to do the work of ministry? What is ministry? Ministry, the word came from diakonia, meaning service. To serve, the work of a servant, a work of a slave, if you wish. That's ministry. And diakonia comes from the word diakonos. Diakonos is deacon or servant. So to do the work of a servant, to do the work of a servant. This dire thing. What does this dire mean? Dire meaning through, diakonia. Dire, go through. What does this konos, konia thing? What does that word mean? These are sort of the Greek words that put parts together. You see what it means. And it says, go through a lot of dust. That's servant. That's exactly the servant, because in those times you don't have this wonderful floors and carpet as we have now. They are on the dirt. Someone who's serving you, he's running around the dirt, he runs and kicks a lot of dust, he runs through the dust, is a servant. What that servant means? A guy that runs through the dust because he runs hard. That's what servant means. So who is a servant? Who runs around in the dust? No. The question is, why does he run around in the dust? In our household, when I was young, there's a Mr. Chow who was sent to us by the organization my father works with to help out on the chores of the household. He's from the northern part of China. He likes to cook because he's a good cook. So he sent to us, so he cooked. And we tasted, the rice is too hard. The people from northern China doesn't like to eat rice. They eat flour. They eat noodles and stuff. Okay. So he doesn't like rice, so cooked rice. We're from the southern part of China. We ate it too hard. My mother said, Mr. Chow, this is too hard. We like to have softer rice. And he was very unhappy. He said, what? Nobody eats soft rice. Of course, we eat hard rice. So he keeps cooking hard rice. He cooked the northern part, northern style of this culinary thing. When he makes dishes, it puts a lot of ginger and a lot of this is all tasty to him, heavy stuff in there, garlic and all that. And he eats it. This tastes good. When we eat it, this is too hard. So my mother says, don't cook it this way, cook it in the way that our kids, blame on us, would like. So Mr. Chow decides that's not the proper cooking. So he will cook the same way he knew that was the cooking. Now, the question is he a servant? He did all the work of a servant. Is he a servant? He's not. He just opened the restroom in our home. That's all. He's not a servant. A servant is not defined by the work he does. Not what is the work, but whose work, whose idea it was. A servant is the one who follows the commands of the master. when we say we serve and have no idea what the Lord commands us to do, we are not His servant. We're not a servant at all. We're just doing our thing here at 71 Cedar Grove Lane. Whatever you call that thing, it's not the church. Church composed of saints that serves God. My computer decides to quit. All right? If it quits, I probably should too. Now, this 5 minutes. Let's see now. What do I do with 5 minutes that I have? One is that I say that perhaps I can come back next time. Or say a few more words about the body of Christ. That's you and I. Oh, the thing works again, I see. That means I can say a few more words until it breaks down again. Now, we are the body of Christ. I just showed that to you. That's what God has done in our lives, made us the body of Christ, to show forth His wisdom, His glory, and all that. And we are to build up this church. We are to build up the thing we call church so that God can show off His glory. Now, how are we going to do this? Since we are the body of Christ, as the scripture says, so the important thing is we are many. We are the members of a body. If you are the members of the body, how do you show forth you are a proper member of the body, that you are really good? I'll show you a picture. Isn't she pretty? It turns out to be one of my granddaughters. I have 8. This is the number 2 of my number 2. I have 3 kids. This is the second kid of my second kid. There's a certain symmetry to it. Natalie, isn't she pretty? Yeah, not bad. But if you look at the nose, you look at the eye, and you look at the ear, any particular part that's beauty, that's pretty? Probably not. It's very ordinary. If you look at the eye, it's just an eye. I mean, what kind of? If you take the eye out, put it on the table, it scares you. It's not something that's pretty by itself, right? Why is it beautiful? Because it's on that face. Why is the face beautiful? Because it's put together properly. Right? If the face is not symmetrical, it's never going to be pretty. This eye is pretty in this way, this eye, the other eye is pretty in the other way. It's going to be ugly. So it's with the church. It's a way that we work together as a whole. Not what we can do in ourselves. This is 15-year-old, whether she's 15 or not, it's debatable, but she won the 2008 women even bar. She flies on these 2 bars and she jumps from one and turns around its own axis and turns around head and toe 360 degrees. Comes down, grabs on others and goes on as if nothing has happened. Whoa, this was so wonderful. Clap, clap, clap. 10 points. She won the gold medal. He said, is she strong? She's probably not stronger than you are. I mean, Michael, if he would do this with you, you'll beat her. Right? I mean, she's a little kid. Does she run fast? No. What part in her that really excels? Probably none. It's just that they are put together properly. They are put together properly. We are different parts God has put together, what they call a church. To build a church is a way of working with each other under the commands of the Lord. Then you're serving the church. Then you're building the church. So the scripture says, from Him, from God, the whole body, not talking about church, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. In the body, there's everything is needed. If your one part doesn't work too well, the whole body doesn't work too well. Once I had gout, one of my joints in one of my toes, I tell you I have 10, including hands, it will be 20. I have many toes. And the big toe on my foot, I don't even want to show it to you. But that thing, when it's painful, they call it gout. You can't even walk. I can't even walk. I don't want to eat. I lie in bed. I cannot do anything. Just one little joint. Not so important joint. Ah, this joint is bad. Cut it off. No, that's not how the joint is not bad. Why is the joint not working? Because the body is not working properly. They will say, because you don't know the body. It doesn't know how to process protein into purines, how the uric acid was generated, how the crystal was generated, why it was formed in the joint, and how you get pain. That's a lot of baloney. The basic thing is the body is not working properly. So the joint. So when I say, well, doctor, I have this big problem. He said, what was the problem? I described to him. So he started to look at me, and he looked here, and he heard my heart, and he checked my kidney, this and that. He doesn't even take a look at my joint. Because it's not its fault, number one. Number two, it's a symptom. That's not a disease. We each work in the church. Don't look at the symptom. You see, the slide is off. Oh, this or that. I mean, there are many things you can pick about what's wrong with this church. It's the body that causes it. The body has every part in it working properly. Now, since I really didn't get very far concerning to the end of the talk, which is about three times the one that I just gave you so far, so I'm going to stop here. But I promise I'll come back, like what MacArthur said. I shall return. But the question is whether you will remember what I've said thus far. I hope you do. It's not that hard to remember what I said. You are part of the church. You are part of the plan that God has designed in the beginning, in the creation of the earth, of the whole universe, and in its restoration. This is God's glory. Something that we can look forward to. And hoping that we each have a part. This is God's church. I hope you are in it. A church composed of all the true believers in Christ. Till next time, God bless you.